I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful gift it is to receive your word and to know that the living word is living for us, that Jesus, your Son, in the power of the Spirit is ministering to us continually, that this prayer is for us, and surely it will come to pass. So give us grace this morning. Open our ears and our hearts. Give us help in the Spirit so that our eyes of faith would be open to the truth that we will look at today. Thank you, God. Be our help this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So again, verse 20, Jesus says, I don't ask for these only, being his 11 apostles that are there. But he says, but also I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for people in the future who are going to believe in Jesus Christ through the word of the apostles. So of course, that's us. That's the church. And as Jesus' prayer shifts from apostles to believers, what we have to notice is how remarkably similar the prayers are. It's almost the same prayer from the apostles and then to the believers. You can compare verses 10 through 11 with verse 21 and find that to be so. In both those prayers, Jesus prays that both apostles and believers today be united, that they be one, because he is one with the Father and the Father is one with him. He also prays this prayer of unity, that they be one. He prays that prayer for us as well, that we be one just as God is one. So again, there's that theme of unity. It's mentioned right there in verse 20, verse 21, and then Jesus mentions it again in verse 22, and then he mentions it again in verse 23. So I think this warrants us taking time today to understand what unity is, what Christian unity is. Everybody knows what unity is. Every human being in all ages understands unity at the very basic and natural level. Peoples unite by common languages, common cultures, common geographies, and they form common unities. We call them communities. And we understand this today more so than ever, especially with the increasing globalization of the world, the interconnectedness through technology, through the internet. People are finding all kinds of different ways and things and causes to be united together, from the very small things to the even national and multinational things. All kinds of great causes out there for people to unite. In fact, if you're a United States citizen, you would know that this country has unity kind of woven into its DNA. Let me read the preamble of our Constitution. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, peace, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, freedom to ourselves and our posterity. So those are great goals. Those are great causes for people in this country to unite upon. Yet at the same time, we have to understand that those causes, just like any other cause, they're external. They're kind of these grand ideas that individual people have to look at, and then they have to kind of agree to pursue those things. And so all those individuals are sharing this common pursuit of some kind of external cause. And really, it's not just with the Constitution, it's with anything. The external cause could be your alma mater, the school that you went to. And, maybe it's USC. So you meet somebody who also went to USC and you're, yes, we're Trojans, all right. Or it could be just like a shared hobby. You like anime, another person likes anime, and so that's what unites you. It's just external thing that you share, you know, coffee, hip-hop, whatever it might be. Those are all external things that we choose to pursue together, but they don't necessarily unite us internally. Not necessarily unite us internally. See, we conform to these things, but they don't conform us. We still have these different motives, different reasons, different agendas, different personal goals. You could even see that in these external things that we pursue. You know, take sports. You know, some people are sports fans, but some people are sports nuts, right? You know, I like my team, but I'm not going to go and get a tattoo before the season starts that says, you know, Super Bowl champions 2018. I'm not going to do that. I'm not a sports nut. So there's even different levels of commitment that we see in these external things that unite us. So Christian unity, it's distinct because it's an internally shared unity with other Christians. It's better understood through maybe the example of a family member, your brother or your sister, and you're so different, you look different, you think differently, but at the same time you can't escape the fact that you're united, you're a part of the same family because the same blood is running through your veins. And this is what Jesus is praying, that those who will believe, all Christians, will be one. It's a profound oneness, just as he is one with his Father. The Greek word for one denotes two persons being virtually one and the same. Internally, the same mind, what the Bible calls heart, the same motives, the same desires, the same trajectories, overall trajectories in life. You know, this is a profound oneness because it exists even though there's all these external differences. Have people, you know, take a believer from the first century, take a believer today, so different in appearance, in culture, in worldview, understanding, but at the core, they're still united. That's the profundity of this Christian unity. Jesus is praying that we be one. In some distinct way, some otherworldly way. So let's see how in this prayer, in these few verses. First, this is a unity, this is the first point of the sermon, unity that results from union with God. So this is how it's different. It's a unity that results from union with God. Look at verse 21, and then we'll notice also that it's repeated in verse 23. Verse 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. And then in verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So Jesus is praying and speaking of this incredible reality that the reason that believers are united together, the reason that we're brought together is because we are first united to the Father. We are first united to God. Just as God and Jesus are united with each other, just as they are one, Jesus says, so too is God with you. And so too is Jesus with you. And if we are all one with God, as different as we may be, and we see that every week when we gather together, all we have to do is look around and see how different we are. But as different as we are, it logically follows that if we are all one with God, then we are one with each other. It is a spiritual reality. Just as two molecules of hydrogen would attach themselves to one molecule of oxygen, and they together form one molecule of H2O. That's the reality of this oneness, the unity with God. And the reason that we are unified with God is so that we could be one. so that God could be in us. And really, if you see redemptive history, what I mean by that is if you look at Genesis all the way through Revelation, and you see what God's goal is, what his purpose is in all history, that's his goal. His goal is to be one with his people. His goal is to be with his people, in the midst of his people. How did he create Eden? He created it in a manner where he was walking intimately with his people. Now, God is spirit, so we understand that he wasn't literally walking with them, but he was there in the garden. He was present with Adam and Eve in a very close way, where Adam was able to hear God's voice as God told him, Adam, this is who you are. Adam, name all the animals. Adam, do this. Adam, you need a helper. God was there, but of course we know that sin drove a wedge between God and man. And this is why the angel had to be placed at the eastern gate. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because they had to leave the presence of God. Separation. And that also manifested in separation between man. Because right away we read in Genesis 4, we have murder. We have brother against brother. But we continue to read scripture and look at redemptive history, and we see that God is a gracious God, that he is a pursuing God, that he continues to pursue his people. He promises to them that he will be their God and he wants them to be his people. He continues to reveal himself to them in wonderful and miraculous ways. He saves them from Egypt. He splits a sea. He does all these miracles. He provides for them all so that they would understand that he wants to dwell with them. He wants to be in their midst. All they have to do is turn away from their sin, seek his face, but they don't. They continue to chase idol after idol, false god after false god, worthless things, created things, themselves. They leave God high and dry. They don't want to be with God. And in turning away from the Father, in turning to themselves, in loving their sin, how does this manifest practically in their lives? How does this separation from the Father show up in their lives, in their community? Division. Disunity. Cain and Abel from the beginning, right? There's a disunity, there's a brokenness in the fellowship of God's people. A picture of a people who have turned away from God is division. Look at what the prophet Micah says about this. He says in Micah 7:6, a picture of division, of separation from God, is that the son begins to treat the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The manifestation of separation from God is division within God's people. And church, this is why God sent Jesus Christ. It was the final call for his people to come back to him. He sent all these prophets. They were prosecuted and persecuted and killed. And then he sent his own son. And the reason he did this was that he could reconcile us. He could reconnect us, bring us back to himself. But, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus came to reunite us with the Father, to accomplish what we've been rebelling against ever since the beginning of history. And now God is with us because of what Christ has done. God is with you. He's in you. When you read the Old Testament stories and you see those spectacular instances that we call theophanies, when God reveals himself to his people, when he reveals himself in this crazy pillar of fire and smoke, this Shekinah glory, you see those things, you understand that he's revealed himself to you in a more amazing way. He's not dwelling in some tent made by human hands. He's dwelling in each and every one of you. His Holy Spirit is in you. That is profoundly amazing. God is now with you. And that primary reconciliation that Jesus earned to connect us back to God the Father, the consequence and the result is unity with each other. It's unity with each other. He prays, verse 21, so that they may all be one. Verse 23, so that they may be perfectly one. We're with God and now we're with each other. And so it happens that when we actually strive to live as one together, when the rubber meets the road and we actually try to make this thing happen, when we try our best in the love of God to strive for unity with each other, that's how our unity with God becomes more clear. That's how it becomes more real to us. We see it manifest no longer as just a theological concept, but a reality in life when we actually practice our unity with each other. When we serve each other, when we bear with each other, when we show no partiality, but we show love to fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ, we will recognize more and more this profound reality that we are one with God and that He is one with us. The author C.S. Lewis made this very interesting observation about relationships. He said that there are certain friends that you have that unlock personality quirks about yourself. So really, in a unique way, you can't know about yourself unless a certain friend interacts with you, and then that part of you comes out. You know, not that you're fake and you have all these different personas. It just so happens that particular relationships bring out different parts of you. And I think that's interesting, because taking that concept, the same is true with this kind of union with God. You know, our relationships with each other are different ways to kind of unlock this reality that we're actually one with God. Your Christian brothers and sisters are each a unique way and a unique means for you to see God in different ways. That's the beauty of fellowship. That's why we strive even through the ugliness and the difficulty and the discomfort of it, because we know that God wants to manifest in our unity. He wants us to know deeper that He is with us. So your unity brings alive this idea of union with God. It makes it more evident that God is with you, that He's a shepherd, that He's walking with you through the valley of the shadow of death so that you would fear no evil. And so unity results from union with God, but at the same time, unity is not just for us. It's not just so that God would manifest in us. There's a function that's just as vital with our unity that's found in those same verses, verse 21 and 23, and let me read them again. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, our unity is a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. Our unity is a witness for Jesus Christ. Second point of the sermon. Our unity is like a magnet that draws the attention of the world to this amazing fact that God sent Jesus Christ to the world, that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So, how does that all work out? How do we witness to people through our unity? How is our unity supposed to witness to Jesus? Well, let's look at this prayer closely. Jesus prays that the world would know God's love that has been shown. That's Jesus' prayer, that the world would know about God's love that has been shown to us, to believers who know God's love. So I think the key to understanding how we witness is found in understanding what it means that God loves us. what kind of love did God show to us? It's exceptional. It's a love that's not from this world. It's otherworldly. It's something that is perfect. It's something that is true and eternal, because God is true and eternal, and God is love. The Bible calls this kind of love agape love. Agape. It's a love that is freely given to a people that are undeserving of it. It's a love that is given to people who by nature do not love in return. It's a giving love. It's a love expressed towards people who are ugly in God's eyes. Ugly because of sin. Ugly because of spiritual filth that cannot be tolerated by a God who is holy and perfect. You know, agape is a love that loves people even though they manifest every earthly reason that they should not be loved. It's a love that pursues still. And God loved us so much, in spite of all this, that he sent his son. Fathers, it's Father's Day. Maybe that'll strike a particular chord with you. People that aren't deserving, people that hate you and spit at you, would you love them so much that you would sacrifice the comfort, the glory, and the life of your own child? God sent his only son so that they would know his love. That's agape love. That is the love that has captured us. Everyone here today, if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, we know the love of God. It has united us. It has unified us. And it should define the way that we love. It's how we should love each other. And in this, in our love, in our unity, that is in a natural expression of love, our unity together, it should be different than what unifies the world. It should transcend what unifies the world. See, how does the world love? Of course, against how God and God's people should love. How does the world love? You and I know this love well because we are also still in the world and we still have this flesh that we struggle with. The world loves like this. I will love you if you're worthy to be loved. I will love you if there's something in it for me. I will love you if you can offer something to me in return, or if you can make me feel a certain way. I will love you because you're popular. I will love you because you're influential. I will love you because you make a lot of money. I will love you because you can give something back to me. I will love you because you are very, very attractive. Now, how is the love of God different? The love of God compels us to love others even when those things are not present. God's love compels us to love without expecting anything in return. It compels us to love people who are, in a worldly sense, not deserving or worthy of our love. To love people who are low. To love people who are marginalized, swept to the corners of society. You know, who were they in the Bible? They were the widows. They were the orphans. They were the lepers. They were the tax collectors. They were the prostitutes. This is the kind of love that drives the Christian. It compels us to love people who are not lovable, who perhaps cannot give anything in return. We still love even people who hate us. That's how God's love compels us. Because God first loved us while we were still sinners. While we were still enemies, God gave his son and made peace. You see, that is the type of unity that witnesses. That is an otherworldly unity that witnesses because it draws people's curiosity. It's kind of like an alien, otherworldly alien. If an alien lands right here, right now, I think all of you would be pretty curious. draw your attention. Our love in the world is what draws the attention of the world because it's so different. That's how it attracts a world, because they're desperate for this love. They don't know it. They don't know it because they deny that they're created in the image of God, but they are created in the image of God. They're desperate to know this love. That's why it piques their curiosity. Now, years ago, there was this iconic photo taken of the Pope, and he was embracing this man who had neurofibromatosis, a disease that manifested in horrible tumors that were dry and cracked and bleeding. It was all over his face and all over his body and his hands, and the Pope was embracing, holding his head. And that has since become a very famous photo. Now, why did it become so famous? Well, because, honestly, thinking about this, if you see a person like that, you don't hug them. You know, you kind of avoid them, and then you whisper to each other, oh, what's up with that guy? Look at his face. Yet, when this photo was taken of the Pope showing this incredible act of love, you know, people were captivated. People were touched. People were moved. Why? Because love draws people. Because love that does not make sense draws people. Could you imagine a church, a body, a people united in their commitment to love each other like this always? You know, not in a way that is broadcasting to the world, hey, look at my love, look how great I am, but simply committed to loving like this without expecting anything in return, simply because they have been loved first by God. That's what unity is meant to be, that they may be one so that the world may know that, God, you love them just like that. That's why we're one. So there's unity that results from union with God, and then there's unity that's supposed to serve as a witness. And now there's one more distinction of unity that is mentioned here in Jesus' prayer. This is the third point of the sermon. Verse 22, it's right there in verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So it's this unity that is an expression of something, this glory, this glorious identity that we have in Christ. See, in that verse, Jesus says very clearly that he has given glory to you, to me, to us. And it's not just any kind of glory. It's not just, hey, we're better people now because we're Christians. It's not that. This is incredible glory, because Jesus says it's the same glory that the Father has given him. That's the glory he has given us. So you and I in Christ are creatures of glory. You are glorious. You are a glorious people. And let that sink in, not just now, but continually through the week. May that be your reflection. You are a person imbued and filled with the glory of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Please be cautious of falling into the trap of understanding this statement in a worldly way. Jesus is not telling you that you're glorious so that you can go home and look into the mirror and say, I'm glorious. I'm glorious. Just like another of those self-help, self-confidence booster strategies. That's not what this is. You know, it's not to look in the mirror and say, oh, I'm so awesome, I'm glorious, look at all the ways that God has blessed me. Because when you start doing that, you naturally will start to compare yourself to other people. And you'll say, I'm so much more glorious than them. I'm so much more glorious than these non-Christians, these sinners. Oh, look at me, I'm so great. No, that's not the glory that Jesus is talking about. This is a glory that goes beyond these external things. This is a glory that is woven into our identity as children of God. So what is this glory that Jesus has given to us? Well, we have to understand what Jesus' glory is first. And so if you will, please turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 2, a few books to the right, after Ephesians. So here is a great treatment on the glory of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, Philippians 2, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Paul writes of Jesus, he's found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. There's the glory. He has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the glory of a king. It is the glory of somebody who is ruling over all of creation. Every tongue in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will recognize the kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's Jesus' glory as a king. If he has given glory to you, what does that make you? And I know sometimes we're cautious because we want to be humble. You can say it today. It makes you a king. It makes you a king in Jesus Christ. You know, this is not new. If you look at the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, you will see that God created you to be kings. And kings and queens, but kings, you know what I mean, rulers of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it's written, God blessed humans. And God said to them, Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. That is your identity. You share the same destiny that God had given our father, Adam. Now, sin complicated that severely, but it didn't change it. It didn't change the truth. Now, we see that in King David's reflection. So turn with me to one more place, Psalm chapter 8. King David's reflection. And there in Psalm 8, I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. This is after David is probably gazing at the night sky, seeing all the stars, kind of being caught up in how amazing this creation is. And then he begins to think about himself and mankind. He says, he writes there, yet you have made man, him, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does David write? You, men and women, are crowned with glory and with honor. I think crowned is very clearly kingly language. We're kings. Satan has twisted that truth. In fact, it's his mission to take that away from us, to do everything that he can to not make that truth manifest in our life. He has brought that identity to ruin. Sin causes us to act and live as anything but kings. And this is why Jesus came. This is why Christ our King came, to restore the glory that has been stolen from us because of sin. The glorious one came down from heaven to share his glory with you, to give you glory, so that you would also stand as sons and as daughters of the one true God. God and King, so that you would be kings and queens standing under, in this world under that King. You know, C.S. Lewis understood this really well. I never quite got why he made those four children, the Pevensey children, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Why did he make them kings? Why were they kings in the entire series, even though they were children? This is the idea that Lewis understood. We are kings. We are called to rule with Christ. It is an extension of our identity as human beings. So now we go back to verse 22 in Jesus' prayer. Jesus says, "The glory that you've given me, Father, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." Your unity is an expression of this glory. When you live together, it is an expression of the glory that Jesus has given you. When you love each other, when you live in a way not always comparing yourself to each other based on less glorious things, based on earthly things like how much money that person makes, what kind of clothes that person wears, what kind of car that person drives, not discriminating against each other based on things such as the color of skin or the gender that you have, not looking down on each other, but clinging together as co-heirs, as co-recipients, as co-kings, receivers of God's glory. If we do that together, we will live the life God has meant us to live. We will live excellently. We'll spur each other on towards love and good deeds, encouraging each other to fulfill this kingly identity that we have in Christ, not settling to live the subpar life, content with the things in this world, but living to be active agents of redemption in our own lives, in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and yes, even in that world where there's so much brokenness, where there are so many people who are created in God's image, who don't know who they are because of sin, to dedicate ourselves to go out there and to proclaim the gospel for the chance that they would know who they are. They would know the love of God and who God has created them to be. Jesus has died and risen and united us to our Father. He wants to use you as a witness. He's restored glory in you. I hope and pray that you, church, would find this to be true as you continue to seek unity with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great thing it is to consider the works of your hands and how at the pinnacle of all things you created man, both man and woman, to be partakers in this glory, to be royal, to be under kings to the one true King. And even though in our sin we turned away from that identity and we have set ourselves to be content with the smaller things in this world, you still pursued us. You still love us. You still sent Christ to reconnect us back to yourself. And because of that great calling, now you want to manifest that in our unity together. Help us, Lord, to know that, to live as who you've made us to be by seeking unity, reconciliation with each other. Lord, it's hard. We need grace. Oh, how we need grace, and we have it. Your Spirit is indwelling all of us. You give us the strength and the courage and the grace to seek this unity. So help us. Help us to live up to this calling. Give us grace to show others grace, to love others, to forgive others. Draw us together continually. And Lord, we'll never reach perfection here on this earth, but we know that you're drawing us to perfection and glory in heaven when your Son returns. So we end with that, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his most excellent name we pray. Amen.